Last week, we covered part one of a two-part attribute story, the first of two attributes of God's nature, which are closely connected in Scripture. We looked at God's righteousness, the very foundation by which God rules and reigns over creation, as we talked about. It's his morality. It's his integrity, his virtuousness. And as we unpacked biblical evidence supporting God's righteous character, we discussed several truths you might remember. The first being that God's righteous standard does not change. What God commands is right, it's pure, and it's unchanging. While culture and human beings, well, we continue to find ways to redefine or reframe the Bible so it fits our views and our desires and our wants. But that's just not right. Because God's standard for living has remained the same and can be counted on every time to steer us in the right direction. This led us to another truth we discussed, which is God's standard, that's what separates right from wrong. One of the big reasons, the major reason why God's word is captured in written form is so you and I, so his followers, can know what is good, what is righteous, and what is profitable. God's word, it provides counsel. It gives us strength to bravely face the day, the challenges that come at us. We're created with freedom. We're created with free will. Miss Sarah talked about that, which means we get to choose how we think. We get to choose how we act and how we live. Well, many people perceive God's word just as a list of rules and regulations, restrictions, rather than seeing the goodness and righteousness of what God commands. While all things are lawful, Scripture teaches, not all things are beneficial. God's word shows us things in life which are beneficial to pursue. And it warns us, as we talked about, against those things that steal our joy, destroy peace, and bring about strife. In John 10:10, we're promised life to the full, which comes about when we live in accordance with God's word. Happy are those whose way is blameless, Scripture says, who walk according to the Lord's instruction. Happy are those who keep his decrees and seek him with all their heart, it says in Psalm 119, 1 and 2. Lastly, we discussed the truth that the righteousness of God cannot be achieved. It can only be received. Since the dawn of history, through today and until Christ's return, people try to seek to do good. They try to win God's favor. Well, that doesn't work. Salvation can only be achieved through faith. It can only be received by faith. The Bible is clear, we can't do it by works. No matter how much good we think we might be accomplishing in our lifetime, it's just filthy rags to God because we're all sinners who've been separated from a righteous God. Jesus came to give us a way, as we talked about, in which God's righteousness could be received through faith. And then we left with the challenge that said, those who receive that gift of salvation, well, you and I are to seek God and live righteously. That's what we talked about last week in part one. Scripture teaches that God is righteous, and it also teaches that he's just. These attributes are distinct to his character, but it's critically important to understand in relationship how they fit with one another as well. So let's get started with tonight's study and look again at these two attributes of God is righteous and God is just. How many of you enjoy watching court TV? Oh, come on. Who doesn't love a little Judge Judy? Come on, now we got some hands up. Come on, there's this fiery little woman who doesn't seem to hold back any punches as she dispenses her own version of justice, right? In the situation when the parties are seeking litigation. Well, how about programs and movies that portray the good guys fighting the bad guys? Do you guys like watching those things?
Yes.
Like Cops. Bad boys, bad boys. Come on, what you gonna do? What you gonna do? Exactly, right? We all know it. Or things like NCIS. Blue Bloods. Law and Order. Or Monk. The little guy Monk. And that's just to name a few. Or how about superheroes like Spider-Man, Superman, and Batman and Robin? Yeah? No, Jeff? No? You're a Mr. Robert superhero kind of guy? Thank you for not saying no. Why is it so many of us, if not all of us, like such programs? Well, I think in part it's because we all want to see justice win. It's only fair, right? The good guys who win. That's how it's supposed to work. I mean, when we're stuck on a highway, right? You're on Route 78, and you're dead stopped. Nobody has moved for a long period of time. You're just sitting there. And you look over in your right mirror, and there's a car barreling down the shoulder, right? Passing everybody. What do we all want to have happen next? Woo! We all want that guy to be pulled over because we want justice. He should be waiting in line. Or how about this? You're studying for your final exam, and you've been studying it for weeks in order to get a good grade and end that class. Well, someone in the class is bragging about the fact that they didn't have to study at all. They didn't study anything. And they aced the test. They tell you that because they copied off somebody else. And they ended up getting a better grade than you did after all that work. Well, that's not fair, right? Justice. Well, the right thing would be for you to get the better grade because you put the work in. Or for that person not to have been able to cheat. Or better yet, once again, that they were caught. Right? Growing up, and every year, for so many years, before I moved Shanda away from her family to Texas, my father-in-law, Art, would spend the entire day of Good Friday with his two girls, Shanda and her sister. They would do things to make it special. He always found a way to make the girls feel special on this entire day. For example, he took his daughters to downtown Chicago. He would go there for a meal. Or he might take them shopping. He might take them to a show or a concert. Something to really kind of make it stand out. Make memories together. It was one of the highlights of the year for them. Well, one year after they went shopping, they placed all their bags in the trunk of the car. And then they walked and went to lunch together. Well, when they returned, my father-in-law's car had been stolen. Only to be found several days later, the car had been ransacked. Everything in it, everything personal, was theirs, including all the things they just bought, were stolen. They never found the person who was responsible, and everything they had was gone. But I can tell you, we all wanted justice to be served. We all wanted the culprit to be found and prosecuted for stealing their car and their possessions, for kind of ruining that special day between Shanda, her sister Doris, and my father-in-law Art. We all want to see the innocent defended. We all want to see the innocent exonerated of all charges, while the guilty receive fair and proper punishment according to the offense committed. Justice is a pillar of society, civil society anyway, particularly here in the United States of America. It's found in the preamble of our Constitution, right? We, the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, provide for the common defense, promote the general for welfare, and secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our posterity, do ordain. I can only sing it like they do on Schoolhouse Rock. You guys know what I'm talking about, right? Yeah, okay. And establish this Constitution for the United States of America. All the young people are going, I don't know what you're talking about. Look it up on YouTube, Schoolhouse Rock. You'll be watching it the rest of your life. It's found in the preamble. It's also a key component of the Pledge of Allegiance, right? I pledge of allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the republic for which it stands, one nation under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. Unfortunately, all too often, the standard for justice is compromised or manipulated for personal gain or to avoid the consequences of unrighteous behavior. The National Registry of Exonerations, well, that was something that was founded in 2012. This registry provides detailed information about every known exoneration in the U.S. since 1989. These are cases in which a person was wrongly committed of a crime and later cleared of all charges due to new evidence. That's what exoneration means. They were cleared of all charges, even though they were falsely accused earlier. The registry also maintains a more limited database of people before 1989. But according to the public data they used that's on their site, since 1989, there have been over 3,100 people falsely committed of crime. And those people spent more than 27,000 years in prison combined. Innocent people having to spend time in prison for falsely being convicted. Well, as we learned last week, because God is righteous, his standard correctly separates right from wrong. And because he's both righteous and just, it also means that his verdict will always be correct. He will never falsely accuse. He will never make a mistake. God's nature ensures more than just a fair outcome. God does what is always right in light of his perfect standard. Therefore, we should expect God to move against injustice, to move against that which is wrong in accordance with tonight's first biblical truth. Truth number one, God displays his righteous and just character by pronouncing judgment on sin. Psalm 11:7 in the NIV translation says this. It says, "For the Lord is righteous, he loves justice. The upright will see his face." As we studied several weeks back, God knows all and God sees all. And that means when it comes to looking at situations, circumstances, and actions, evidence, God knows the difference between what's right and what's wrong. He knows the truth and he sees through manipulations and lies. He's righteous and just, which means he enacts proper justice. In 1 Samuel 6:17, we are told, "The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." If you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Kings chapter 21. We're going Old Testament tonight. 1 Kings chapter 21. And we're going to start by looking at verse 1 through 3. We're going to look at just one example in Scripture that demonstrates God's justice that we can see. 1 Kings chapter 21, verse 1. "Now there was a man named Naboth from Jezreel who owned a vineyard in Jezreel beside the palace king of King Ahab of Samaria. One day Ahab said to Naboth, 'Since your vineyard is so convenient to my palace, I would like to buy it to use it as a vegetable garden. I will give you a better vineyard in exchange, or if you prefer, I will pay you for it.' But Naboth replied, 'The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance that was passed down by my ancestors.'" Here we're introduced to Naboth. And as the text plainly tells us, he owns a vineyard right next to the castle of the king. The king asks him to part with his land so that he could plant a garden. However, Naboth refused to sell because the land was his inheritance. The inheritance Naboth is referring to goes back to the way the Israelites inherited land through the allocation of land by God in the book of Joshua, where the tribes were each given land to keep. This land allocation was to remain in the family and the tribe forever. Therefore, Naboth was forbidden by God to sell it. He couldn't sell it. And if we were to read verse 14 through 13 of chapter 21 of 1 Kings, we would learn that Ahab, well, he returns to the palace angry. He refuses to eat. And his wife, the queen, Queen Jezebel, well, she sees that and she doesn't like to see her king dejected, so she devises a scheme to have Naboth murdered so that Ahab can claim his vineyard. Her plan works, and Naboth is killed. However, when Ahab goes to seize the vineyard, he's met by Elijah the prophet, who delivers God's message of judgment on both he and Queen Jezebel. So let's read more from 1 Kings 21, and I'm going to pick up at verse 20. "So, my enemy, you have found me," Ahab exclaimed to Elijah. "Yes," Elijah answered, "I have come because you have sold yourself to what is evil in the Lord's sight. So now the Lord says, I will bring disaster on you and consume you. I will destroy every one of your male descendants, slave and free alike, anywhere in Israel. I am going to destroy your family, as I did the family of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and the family of Baasha, son of Ahijah. For you have made me very angry and have led Israel into sin. And regarding Jezebel, the Lord says, dogs will eat Jezebel's body in the plot of land in Jezreel. The members of Ahab's family who die in the city will be eaten by dogs, and those who die in the field will be eaten by vultures. No one else so completely sold himself to what was evil in the Lord's sight as Ahab did under the influence of his wife Jezebel. His worst outrage was worshiping idols, just as the Amorites had done the people whom the Lord had driven out from the land ahead of the Israelites." The story of Naboth's vineyard emphasizes the reality that God sees and hears and knows everything. This includes suffering endured by people. God is not distant. He's not disinterested to what's going on in our society today, contrary to what we might think. Day in and day out, God is interested in what happens in the lives of his followers. He's a God of justice, and he will not let injustice go unpunished. Ahab and Jezebel faced the wrath of God for their sins that led to the death of Naboth. This narrative highlights a repeated pattern that you'll see in Scripture when you look, where human beings see something they want, and they just take it without regard to what God commands, such as Adam and Eve, or David and Bathsheba. In those instances, just like what we see in 1 Kings 21, we see in Scripture that God displays his righteous and just character, and he pronounces judgment. Tonight's passage highlights that rebellious, sinful, and wicked actions of human beings who willingly choose to disobey God's law, well, those bring about judgment. God hates sin because it's opposite, the exact opposite of his nature. God is holy, as we learned. He's righteous. David talked about God's hatred of sin in Psalm 5:4. He said, "Oh God, you take no pleasure in wickedness. You cannot tolerate the sins of the wicked." Sin separates us from God. It was sin that caused Adam and Eve to be banished from the garden and separated from God's presence. Adam had existed in a perfect relationship with God, in God's perfect place, under his perfect rule, experiencing his blessing for a time. The blessing implied was really the promise of eternal sinless life in the presence of God. But Adam blew it. He chose sin. This brings us to a second truth Scripture reveals regarding God's just nature. Truth number two is all of us are subject to God's justice sooner or later. Let's continue reading our passage in 2 Kings and see what happens next. Verse 27. "But when Ahab heard this message, he tore his clothing, dressed in burlap, and fasted. He even slept in burlap and went about in deep mourning. Then another message from the Lord came to Elijah. Do you see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has done this, I will not do what I promised during his lifetime. It will happen to his sons. I will destroy his dynasty." God had pronounced judgment on Ahab and Jezebel for the sinful action. Having humbled himself before God, God responded by not enacting that judgment and punishment during Ahab's lifetime, Scripture indicates. Ahab and Jezebel may have thought their evil actions were hidden for a while, but God saw them. They may have believed they even got away with it because God's justice wasn't immediately enacted. But God would not let evil go unpunished. God's judgment may have been delayed, but the penalty, the price for God's justice, well, that would have to be paid. The penalty didn't change. God's justice must be satisfied. Ahab's dynasty would, in fact, later be destroyed. And as for Jezebel, dogs did eat her body at the plot of land in Jezreel, as Scripture said. These events, if you want to read them on your own, are in 2 Kings chapter 9. As Elisha anoints Jehu with oil as the next king of Israel, Jehu is given the task of enacting God's judgment on Ahab's entire family and Queen Jezebel. Well, in the case of Adam and Eve, God's judgment was quickly enacted. Adam and Eve were banished and no longer able to experience unhindered fellowship. They were no longer in his perfect place under his rule and blessing. Furthermore, because of Adam's disobedience, God's curse, his righteous judgment, fell upon the entire human race. Sin entered God's creation, and the judgment God placed on mankind was the penalty of death. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." Death not only meaning physical death, but spiritual death. The fall carried with it God's most serious judgment. Then after the fall, God almost wiped out nearly all of humanity with a flood. He intended on doing it all, but because the wickedness of mankind was great on earth, and every inclination of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil continually, we're told in Genesis 6. Genesis 6:6 also says, "So the Lord was sorry he had ever made them," meaning human beings, "and put them on earth. It broke his heart." But then Scripture tells us that Noah was found righteous, and as a result, God chose to spare him and his immediate family. And through them, humanity was spared by God's grace. However, even Noah and his family were not sinless. You can see that in Genesis 9. Scripture routinely portrays humanity in a negative light. We're perverse. There's no one who does good, not one, Psalm 14:3 says. Sinful from birth, Psalm 51:5 tells us. Unclean, we read in Proverbs 29. Full of evil and with madness in our hearts, we see in Ecclesiastes 9:3. In the New Testament, well, it paints the same picture. It reminds us that death reigns in our hearts. Mark and Matthew, both Gospels, capture that same thing. As Paul writes in Ephesians 2:1, we're dead in our transgressions. In 1 Kings 8:46, there's no one who does not sin. Psalm 143:2, no one living is righteous before you. And Paul says in Romans 3:9, all, both Jews and Greeks, are under the power of sin. Physical death resulted from the fall, although it was delayed. It would later befall Adam and Eve and would happen to all human beings. However, this death was really just a symptom of something deeper and far more serious, spiritual death, which is eternal separation from God. Looking both inwardly and outwardly at the world around us, what do we see? We see flawed individuals whose lives are contaminated with sin. None of us are pure. None of us are holy. No one is truly righteous, with the exception of Christ. The Old Testament sacrificial system, well, that just shows us the universality of sin. Each family offered sacrifices year after year. Even Job, who was blameless and upright, Scripture says, offered regular sacrifices. Jesus says the same verdict on human beings and says, unless we're born again, no one will see the kingdom of God. Because that just implies we're all sinners. Sin always brings separation. And the fact that God hates sin means that he also hates being separated from us. His love demands restoration, which in turn demands holiness. In order to be restored to a relationship with God, it was necessary for God to act to make available justification for sinners. For everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. But Romans 3:24 says, yet God, in his grace, freely makes us right in his sight. He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty of our sins. Also in 1 Corinthians 15, 45 through 48, Jesus there is referred to the last Adam, the second man. And although he's like Adam in several ways, Jesus was not created. He came down from heaven to earth. And he's different because Adam sinned, whereas Jesus, well, he did not. He lived a sinless life. The result of which, Scripture tells us, Jesus fulfills the new covenant. For those who believe in him, they are redeemed and restored into perfect communion with God through the blessing of eternal life. Jesus guarantees the covenant, and he takes upon him that curse of Genesis 3 and the Mosaic covenant through his death on the cross. Jesus paid it all for us. Truth number three, through Christ, God's justice is satisfied. The penalty of God's justice must be paid, but Christ came to pay it for those who would say yes to God. Through the examples of Jezebel and Ahab, we see the kind of character that we should avoid. We don't want to become. Individuals who have no regard for God's law, no regard for his commands, who choose willfully to sin. Whereas through Naboth, we see the kind of character we want to develop in ourselves. The character we're to strive toward, because Naboth, he followed God's rules by not selling his land, because God had commanded him to keep it and continue and pass it on to the future generations. It could have been easy for Naboth to say, well, sure, I'd love to make a bank of money here. I can get a better vineyard somewhere else. But Ahab, because Ahab had told him, I'll give you a better vineyard in exchange. If you prefer, I pay for it. I'm sure he could have asked any price he wanted. But Naboth knew better is always the outcome when we follow God's plan. Naboth knew that going against God's instruction, well, that was just an accident waiting to happen. That would result in sin. Naboth shows us the type of response that you and I want to have, one that obeys God. Not because the rules, but because God commands they're good, because God is good, and because it always leads us toward his will, toward the life that he wants, toward character that's more like Christ. The phrase in Romans 3:24 can't be emphasized enough. God chose in his grace to freely offer the gift of salvation. The consequence of sin is death, but believers are justified without cause, for no reason. It's a gift, Scripture says, of God's grace. It originates out of God's loving heart. Justification is how God declares righteousness on whoever places their faith in him. God acts with grace and he pardons all believers because of the righteousness of Christ. You and I don't become righteous. We are declared righteous by God. When Christ died on the cross, he took the weight of all sin. He sacrificed more than what was necessary to cover our sin penalty. One day, each of us will have to stand before God because God's justice must be satisfied. 2 Corinthians 5:10 tells us, for we all must stand before Christ to be judged. We will each receive whatever we deserve for the good or evil we have done in this earthly body. Well, through Christ, when we accept him, God's justice is satisfied, and we don't have to pay that cost. Friends, we live in a world that's wrought with injustice. It's not hard to identify, and for me, not hard to remember those times when people wronged me. Some of us will have our possessions stolen. Some of us will hear things said about us by others that are not true. Some of us will have people lie to us or lie about us. We will be cut off by another bad driver. You can count on it. Someone will pull in front of you in the parking spot that you were going to go in, waiting with your turn signal on, clearly knowing where you're going to go. And there will be people that will achieve greater earthly success in life by cheating the system, by stepping on others to climb the ladder of success, while you and I try to do what God asks righteously. Life is certainly not fair. But that doesn't give you or I any right to react or respond toward injustice in a way that dishonors God. God is the only righteous judge. It's not our job. He will ensure all people get their just deserts. Instead, as believers, we should respond in the way God, the way he responded to us. The takeaway is this. As Christians, we must respond with grace, not retaliation. Grace is not giving others what they deserve, and instead giving others what they do not deserve. For those who do not respond to God's offer of salvation by professing Jesus as Lord, God's judgment, while delayed, will be enacted on them. The price of sin must be paid. As sinners, we never deserved God's mercy. We didn't deserve to be clothed with righteousness. We don't deserve to be heirs with Christ through faith. But he responded by offering grace. This is all the more reason why, as Christians, we too should respond with grace, not retaliation. Jesus said this in Matthew 5, 43 through 48. You have heard the law that says, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. In that way, you will be acting as true children of your Father in heaven. For he gives his sunlight to both the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust alike. If you love only those who love you, what reward is there in that? Even corrupt tax collectors do that much. If you are kind only to your friends, how are you different from anyone else? Even pagans do that. But you are to be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Our life's goal is to pursue godliness by chasing after the things that God wants to change inside us. Focus on our own change as we surrender to God through that process of change. Because through the pressing, through the crushing of the things that don't belong in our lives, he's preparing the soil in our hearts so that through us, God can produce new wine. Instead of retaliating, which is therefore responding unjustly, we must respond to injustice with integrity, with honesty, with uprightness, and with grace. By doing so, we're demonstrating the character of God, who's a God of righteousness and justice. God sees everything. He knows everything. And that means we can trust him and allow him to do what he does, because he will not allow injustice to go on forever. His justice will be enacted sooner or later. As we sing one final song in closing, let's spend this time praising our God, because he's not only righteous, he's just. Would you please stand? Dear Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you so much for the pressing. We thank you so much that you are who you are, that you are righteous and just. Father God, we know that sometimes it is difficult to accept what you ask of us, what you expect of us, but we also know that we have the power of your Spirit who provides everything we need to do the things that you have asked. Father, this weekend, we praise your name. Because your son, we can live free. Not because our country is free, not because of the freedom that was won, but Lord, thank you for the women and the men who have given us that. Father, we want to thank you this weekend for eternal freedom. We want to thank you for the fact that we no longer have to worry about where we're going to spend eternity. It will not be separated from you. It will be in your presence. And Father God, if there's anyone here who has not yet said yes, who has not yet given their life to you, then continue to touch their hearts. Speak to them. Show them who you are. Reveal more of your character so that they can come to a decision, so they would be bold enough to ask the questions, to come seek and learn more, and how to make you the Lord and Savior of their life. Father, we thank you. We ask you to keep us safe throughout the weekdays as we're apart from one another. Bring us back to this place next Saturday night, if it's your will, so that we could praise your name. We love you, Lord. Amen. Have a great week. See you next week, 7 o'clock.